Our series of studies through the Catechism brings us to what is sometimes referred to as the last things. What we are going to give consideration to is by no means an exhaustive account of last things, but such as specifies or refers to the ultimate destination of men and women, boys and girls, in respect to their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that impacts the ultimate end which awaits those whose relationship to Him is either a saving relationship or is one of continued rebellion and rejection of Him. So we gave some thought last week and the previous week to the state and the condition of those who die in the Lord and who by God's grace are regenerate, have come to believe on Him and to cultivate that ongoing sanctifying union with the Lord of glory. But now we give attention to those who die outside of Christ. And the Catechism has a couple of questions which I'll put to you, and then the answer that is given to both questions. The first question is, what shall be done to the wicked at their death? The answer given is this: the souls of the wicked shall at their death be cast into the torments of hell, and their bodies lie in their graves to the resurrection and judgment of the great day. The second question is, what shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment? To which the answer given is as follows: at the day of judgment, the bodies of the wicked, being raised out of their graves, shall be sentenced, together with their souls, to unspeakable torments with the devil and his angels forever. So our subject this evening is, in a general way, about hell. Some limited consideration has been given to heaven, and certainly that is where maybe we wish to begin, and that's maybe where we would wish to stop. But there is something else we need to give consideration to, because there are eternally two societies. There is the society of heaven, and there is the society of hell. And both societies are conscious of their being, of their existence. For the one, it is triumphant, and for the other, it is traumatic. What the Catechism refers to as an environment not simply of torment, but of torments. It uses the plural. And so we consider, therefore, the death and destiny of all who have lived and died outside of Christ. And the Catechism, in speaking about the torments of hell, describes these torments in reference to persons who are made up of body and soul in this way, to say that the torments of hell are universal. By that, I mean that they affect not simply the soul, but also the body. So that even with respect to those that die outside of Christ, it does not tell us that they are disembodied, and that really they leave behind their bodies, and they become some immortal being who exists in a disembodied state. So the torments of hell afflict not only the soul, what we might think is the heart of one's personality, but it affects also the body, which is going to be reunited to the soul in the general resurrection. So the resurrection is not that which barely applies in a limited sense to those who believe, but it is that which also the unbeliever will share in when the Lord Jesus returns a second time without sin unto salvation. So the first thing is, it is universal with respect to what it is applied to, these torments, soul and body. The second thing that we gather from the Catechism is that the torments are unspeakable. Unspeakable torments with the devil and his angels. Indescribable. There are not words adequate enough to find, to be able to convey the excruciating nature and extent of these torments. Many have attempted to do that in dramatic, vivid fashion, with the Bible open, and so they have sought, by use of words, to give a picture of the terrible torments that will await and which many will endure ceaselessly without end. But what the Catechism here says is this, that it is inexpressible, it is unspeakable. It goes beyond our wildest imagination to enter in to a sense of what those torments will be without any end to them. So that's the second thing, that these torments are not only universal with respect to what they are applied to, body and soul, but secondly, that they are unspeakable. And there's no phrase, no number of words that we can put together that would picture and provide an image adequate to describe what lies ahead, excuse me, for those who do not acknowledge the Lord. And the other thing that it says is that these torments are unending. They're forever. Unending. It's hard for us to imagine a beginning. And maybe it is hard for us to imagine that which goes on continuously without some termination. And in our hearts at times, we may prefer to think that ultimately there will be a cessation, an end. But the Catechism states here very clearly, whatever sort of interpretation people want to give to the phrase, that these torments are unending, they're ceaseless forever. So the wording of the Catechism in reference to the death of those that are Christless and graceless makes it clear that mankind must make a court appearance before his Creator. Death is not the end. Burial in the earth is not the end. Those who want to exit prematurely this present life in the illusion that this will put an end to their sufferings will find that that is not the case, and that they, along with each and every one of us, has an appointment, not with death, but we have an appointment with the judge of all the earth. We live in a moral universe, and God himself is that judge who has appointed all things which will meet ultimately in that consummate moment of time when everything comes to a conclusion, and there he will sit at the great assize, the great tribunal, where the books will be opened, and men and women, boys and girls, will be judged out of the book. He has, so we're told, when Paul was preaching to the Athenians, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. The Lord Jesus himself has conquered death. He has conquered the grave. He has triumphantly overcome the last enemy. And in consequence of that, He has sealed the fate of those who choose to continue in a state of rebellion against him. Heaven's Supreme Court will not be bound by the international courts of men. It will not matter what your race is, what your gender is, or what your office or status in life is or has been. There will be no court of appeal, and there will be no mercy for those who are outside of Christ. There is a finality to the judgment that will be passed. The verdict already is in: the soul that sins shall die, and the wages of sin is death. And now, as men stand before the great judge of all the earth, there will be the sentencing, and that is irrevocable. There will be no recall. There will be no ability or opportunity to appeal to another court. That is the Supreme Court. It is the court of the living God. Now, I say this because there is a shift in thinking among Bible-believing evangelical Christians on the subject of hell. I'm not referring to liberals, modernists, those who have taken on board worldly perceptions, though in some respects I believe that this certainly draws very close to it. But there are those Bible-believing evangelical leaders who gradually are making a shift from what I have already said by way of introduction. So there is teaching on what is known as annihilation. Now, the other use of terms for that, annihilation, is complete extermination. Complete and utter total loss of existence. Other terms used are conditional immortality and terminal punishment. And that is the end of all existence. There is no more consciousness. There is no more awareness at all. That is annihilation. And that is a belief that is beginning to be proposed and propounded, not in liberal, modernistic, non-Bible-believing churches, but within evangelical circles. For example, such proponents are known to some of us, not all of us. You will find John Wenham, a commentator. John Stott, a very good and great preacher and teacher of the Word of God, before his death became a proponent and an advocate of annihilation. Philip Edgecombe Hughes, who is also a commentator and a good one at that, Clark Pinnock and Basil Atkinson, to name some of them, they are now proponents of annihilation. But there is another perspective also, and that is the perspective known as universalism, that in the end, even if within an interim period, there are those who need to go through some kind of purgatory or purging or some experience akin to that, that in the end, ultimately, all will be saved. Now, that may be good news for Adolf Hitler, and Chairman Mao, and whoever else you may think of in the course of history, that ultimately and eventually, every single member of the human race, so it is said concerning this perspective, is going to be saved. There'll be that sort of second chance, if you like. Among the proponents happen to be some within the Church of England, and at the Doctrine Commission, which issued an official report in 1995 called The Mystery of Salvation, it said, and it was argued, that hell is incompatible with the essential Christian affirmation that God is love. And it's incompatible, therefore, to affirm on the one hand that God is love, and to go on to say that God brings millions in the world to damn them. So as far as the report of the commission was concerned, they considered that it was incompatible with the essential Christian assertion affirmation that God is love. You assert that, and then you want to assert something quite opposite to that, they say that is incompatible. And you then begin to talk about God bringing millions in the world to damn them. Now, by reading the text within the larger context of what Jesus teaches, we note the following. And certainly as far as the text is concerned, I point you to John chapter 5 and verse 28, 29, where he says this: "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So within this sort of framework of what Jesus has to say in John chapter 5, I want you to note that we have before us a Christ-commissioned court of justice. A Christ-commissioned, a Christ-centered court of justice. Let me read again verse 26 and verse 27 to begin with. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." The 22nd verse, going back a few verses, says this: "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." That's why, therefore, I refer to a Christ-commissioned, a Christ-centered court of justice. The presiding judge, who is the sentencing judge, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, who possesses delegated and divine authority. The Father himself gives to him the authority to judge. That's delegated authority. And the nature and the essence of the judgment is divine, because it is delegated by God to him who is the Son of God, as well as being the Son of Man. And the tipping of the scales of justice to favor or otherwise is suspended on the worship given Jesus Christ equally to the Father. In other words, the tipping of the scales with respect to justice being meted out is suspended on whether we worship the Son or not. Notice in verse 22 to 24, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." The great issue really is this: what do you think of Jesus? Who is he, and what is he to you? It is not a question of whether you have done this or that, good or bad, building up credit, getting into debt, etc. It has to do with a relationship to this person to whom the Father has given all authority, and man will be judged with respect to that personal, intimate relationship that they have with Jesus. Not whether you believe in God. Millions of people believe in God. They believe in a supreme being. They believe in a great spirit. And there may be many names that they have for God, and they believe therefore in something divine, something beyond themselves, something that goes even beyond death. They believe in that. This is not about whether you believe in God. It's whether you believe in Jesus Christ. That he is equal with God. That he is the ultimate judge of mankind. in that last day that has been appointed by the Father. If you would turn for a moment to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 23, 1 John chapter 2 verse 23, John says there in that 23rd verse of the second chapter, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. You may acknowledge, yes, that Jesus is a good man, that he is a great prophet, that he is deserving of respect. And you can be a Muslim and say all that. And some people are so emotionally moved by that kind of talk, they want to go up and to embrace the Muslim. Say, you believe in my Jesus? Yes, we do. We honor him. Yes, he is a great teacher, a great prophet. But that's not enough. Because we believe what the Muslim would regard as blasphemy, and when I assert it, will remove my head from my shoulders because I believe it. And that is that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He is God manifest in the flesh. And that he was in the flesh with a view to being crucified upon the cross, that by him we may have life and that more abundantly. And my interrelationship with others on whatever platform it is depends upon whether you hold that Jesus Christ is supreme, because he is none other than God manifest in the flesh, the Word made flesh who tabernacled among us. I'm not interested in your flatteries. I'm not interested in your respect for Jesus. I'm not interested in when you say nice things about him so it makes me feel good, and that somehow we can get on with life and share together in various matters in society. Do you acknowledge him to be none other than God, and you will bow down before him, you will submit yourself to him, you will cast your crown at his feet and own him as Lord of all. For he has been given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What faces mankind is not a coffin, but a court. What faces you and me is not a grave, but a greater size. Not the finality of life, but the fount of life, who is the source of life, the spring of life, who alone gives life, because in him is life. That's what we face. Not peace. And when we die, it's all over. We're now at peace. The preacher may remind us, friends or relatives may like to think, she is at peace, he is at peace, now they're at peace, now they die, as if after death it's peace. No, after death is a person, is a person, yes, the Prince of Peace, but person nonetheless, Jesus Christ. So when you prepare for death, remember that you're going to be facing a person who became like us, that we might be like him. And here mankind will stand before the one who gives and who takes away. And what we have to reckon with is this, that the withdrawal of withholding life, that he who gives and he who takes away, when he withdraws or withholds life, it does not lead to a lifeless existence, an unconscious sort of existence where you're unaware. When he withdraws or withholds life, it leads to a loss of that existence. The loss of that kind of consciousness. Existence will be retained, but it's the loss of this sort of non-conscious existence. let me put it a little bit differently, because I'm not sure that I conveyed that very clearly. When he withholds or withdraws life, it leads to a lifeless existence, not a loss of existence. There will be existence. It will not be the kind of existence where we are unaware, where we are without consciousness. But it's not what you would call life. It's simply a loss of something which is less than life itself. There is still awareness. There is still a consciousness. It's what I think the apostle in Jude verse 13 refers to as the blackness of darkness forever. That is unrelieved darkness. It's an existence. And if there's anything that you are aware of, it's the blackness, the darkness, the intensity of it that will be felt. There is no light in the kingdom of darkness, my friend. We love the light. That's where things grow. That's where things flourish. We know what it is at times when there is this continuous heaviness of a cloud above us, and all it is a cloud. It's not even darkness. We can't wait for the light to return, for the sun to shed its beams, as it were, through the clouds. In hell there is no sun. In hell there is no moon. In hell there is no star to shine within the universe. It is complete, utter blackness of darkness forever. And that's where things shrivel, wither, and come to nothing. A terrible state, a deadly state, where everyone will forever wish that they were dead, and they cannot be dead. In hell you will wish that you were dead. In hell you will wish that you had no awareness, no consciousness, no sensitivity whatsoever. But you see, the body and the soul together means that you still retain your identity as a person who can relate and who has some degree of awareness. But it is an inescapable state, one from which you can never find relief or release at all. You are a captive bound forever. And I'm not talking at this moment about the fire of hell. I'm talking about the darkness. I'm talking about the blackness in which people are plunged. And those that will be plunged into that terrible darkness will receive their sentence from him in that court of justice as he presides as the judge of all the earth. Remember who it is who presides. The great shepherd of the sheep. The one who opened the eyes of the blind and stopped the ears of the deaf. Who caused the lame to walk. Who fed the hungry. Who sat with sinners and publicans. The one who is full of gentleness, full of mercy, full of love, and is known to us especially as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Who is it that sits there? It's him who says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's him who sits there. And he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. It's the one who is love, whose name is love. That's the one who passes the sentence. The other thing is that we discover in these words of Jesus a consummate shaking of the kingdom of death. If you look at verse 28 and verse 29, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There is a shaking of the kingdom of death. There is a reference here to the general resurrection, but here there is the conquering of the last enemy who must submit to the victor and listen to the voice of him who is Lord of all. And it's a voice of authority. Verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. They will hear the voice. That's a voice of approval. That is, he approves of those who are in him by grace, and to whom he will say, blessed are you. Enter into the joy of the Lord. But there will be the voice of anathema also heard from the same lips. So he says one thing to those that are on his right hand. He says another to those on his left hand. It's the same judge. And the voice will be heard. And that resurrection, which will be heard by the dead, is the summons of all to make an appearance before the tribunal of divine justice when the book of life is opened. And anyone not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. There will be a consummate shaking of the kingdom of death. Death does not have the last word. Jesus does. And when his voice and his word is spoken, then the dead throughout all the centuries, on earth and in the sea, will be summoned to appear before the great assize, the great tribunal, and to face him who was crucified by sinners. The other thing is this, that there will be a critical separation of the saved from the unsaved, a critical separation. In verse 29, and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I would just ask you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Matthew 25 and verse 33 and verse 34. Matthew 25, I referred to it, verse 33, verse 34. And he will say, set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 41, then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Brothers and sisters, we are in the world, we're not of it. But ultimately there will be a final, conclusive separation between the just and the unjust, between those that are in Christ and those that are out of Christ. We may retain good relations with family members until our last hour and our last day. But at that judgment seat, there will be a final separation, that even within families, there will be an ultimate separation between a father and his son, between a mother and her daughters, or between even maybe a husband and his wife at that last day, because the judge will speak and the separation will take place. Much is suspended upon how you view the Lord Jesus and your submission to him. Now, with that in mind, let me just touch upon some things before we conclude. I want to consider hell itself and the moralistic condemnation of hell and anything associated with hell, as is apparent in today's culture that we're living in. But there was a 20th century English philosopher and atheist, you may have heard of him, by the name of Bertrand Russell, and he died almost 50 years ago, and he said this. He said, there is one very serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character. Here's Bertrand Russell, the atheist, the philosopher. And from his high exalted pedestal, he looks down upon the Lord Jesus and has the audacity to say that there is one very serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character. And that is that he believed in hell. I do not feel myself, says Bertrand Russell, that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. What do you believe about hell? When you give any attention to this particular subject, what's your inner reaction to what you read in the scriptures and to what you hear? Do you find it repulsive? Do you recoil in some horror from it? Do you wish, as I will point out in a moment or two, that even reference to hell was not in the Bible at all? Now, I will give this atheist some credit, because he is right when he tells us that Jesus believed in hell. The person who spoke most about hell was Jesus. He spoke of the danger of hellfire, of the whole body being cast into hell. And he insisted that one needs to fear God who can cast both body and soul into hell. He referred to the gates of hell, the damnation of hell, a city thrust down to hell. In hell, he speaks of one who lifted up his eyes. He talks of the outer darkness, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, and everlasting fire and everlasting punishment. These are the words of Jesus. So the atheist is right when he says Jesus believed in hell, and because of that, that the same atheist believes that morally, he, the atheist, is more profoundly humane, more humane than Jesus himself. Not that we read, as far as I know, of Bertrand Russell that he ever fed the hungry, or he had compassion on lepers, or he opened the eyes of the blind, or he healed the sick, or he went about doing good. I know of nothing about Bertrand Russell to that effect, that he did any of those things which the Savior himself did. Now, there are some well-known evangelicals, they've expressed sentiments close to that of the atheist, Bertrand Russell. So John Wenham, a noted evangelical, writes this. This is from an evangelical, not an atheist, but a believer. He says, "Unending torment speaks to me of sadism, not justice. It is a doctrine which I do not know how to preach without negating the loveliness and glory of God. It is a doctrine which makes the Inquisition, that's the Spanish Inquisition, look reasonable. It all seems a flight from reality and common sense." That's not Bertrand Russell. That's not the atheist. It's the believer. It's the evangelical. Francis Chan, some of you may have heard of him, in his book Erasing Hell, said, "I would love to erase hell from the pages of Scripture." I'm quoting evangelicals. John Stott, again, the evangelical, stated that emotionally, that's interesting, emotionally, I find the concept intolerable. Now, do you have some kind of emotional reaction to this subject when you think of it? Are emotions involved? Yes, they are. But I ask you this, whether you share the same emotions as those that we read of in the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, the 16th chapter, verse 9 and 11, we read of another emotional response when Babylon the Great, that wicked city, is overthrown. And John, the author of the Apocalypse, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven." This follows the overthrowing of a city that had defied the law of God. And John says, "When that took place, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah." What's your reaction? That's a city with dads and moms and boys and girls and people going about their business and trying to put bread on the table and to clothe their dependents and to make ends meet in this cutthroat world in which we're living. There were people like you and I, they're like the neighbors that we are living amongst, the people that we are working with. and there was a great overthrow of the city of Babylon. What's your reaction? The emotional reaction that we have recorded for us here is hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged the blood of his servants shed by her. And again they say, hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Do you share in that emotion? You may not have it open, but I want you to just turn to Revelation for a moment, because there's something that I want you to at least see, which is of concern very much, to say the least, in Romans chapter 16. You see, what moves people so much with regards to the subject so that it becomes emotional is they are concerned about suffering. They're not concerned about sin. It's just suffering. And they have in their own mind, as it were, an imagination of what people must be suffering throughout an eternity without any relief whatsoever. And suddenly they find themselves weeping because of the unendurable, unspeakable torments which so many people must be exposed to in hell, for which there is no relief whatsoever. And their concern is suffering. If you go to the parable, I don't want you to go to it now, but if you go to the parable in Luke chapter 16, which Jesus speaks about the poor man and Dives, the rich man, etc., and the rich man who went to hell, what was it that concerned the rich man in hell? Suffering. He wasn't concerned about his sin. It's uncomfortable here. I don't like it here. I'm thirsty. Not a drop of water to drink. Could you not send somebody to the home of my brothers? I've got five brothers. And tell them not to come to this place of torment. The only concern that people have is about the conditions. They would all love to go to heaven, because they think that it's going to be comfortable and at least going to give them relief from their sufferings. They're not interested in being delivered from their sin. Those that are in hell would never be at ease in heaven. They would never be happy in heaven. If they even had a chance of getting to heaven, what do you think they would be doing? They would be buying up property in heaven in the hope that they can somehow turn the place into a casino. And the angels themselves would be on edge, because if the thieves came from hell, then they would be scared lest the thieves would be plucking feathers from their wings in order that they can somehow become fashion designers in hell. If you are unregenerate, if you are unconverted, if your heart is not changed, what do you think you're going to gain in hell? Yes, maybe you'll get some of the comforts that you don't have in hell itself. But what you'll be doing is to try and change heaven into hell. And we go through the whole thing once again. Our concern is for sin. And you will notice in verse 11 of Revelation 16, look at verse 11. We are told, no, verse 9, beg your pardon. Men were scorched with great heat. What did they do? Cry out for mercy? They blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. In spite of all the suffering, they did not repent at all. Look, verse 11. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their sins. They couldn't because they were not regenerate. They didn't have a new heart. The heart remained the same. It was more hardened than ever against God. In hell, it is a society of those who remain unregenerate, unrepentant, unchanged. And all they want is relief from their pains. But they will go on defying God and clenching their fist in the face of God and hating God throughout all eternity. And what is God, the God of righteousness and justice, supposed to do? Convene, as it were, some kind of get together with the devil and his court so we can somehow work out something that will be in the interests of both societies, where we can mix and mingle? No. God himself, because of the relentless opposition to his kingdom, must relentlessly, in the defense of his kingdom, forever manifest his righteousness and justice. And to that, brothers and sisters, we should say hallelujah. Because our guarantee that we're not going to repeat the story again that had its beginnings in the Garden of Eden is the assurance and the guarantee that our God will maintain righteousness and justice forever. And therefore he will perpetually oppose the opposition as long as it opposes and it continues to oppose, because it can do nothing else but oppose the government of God. And inevitably you will suffer. If you betray your country, if you are a traitor to your country, expect trouble, expect suffering. Don't expect to be patted on the hand, as it were, and embraced. Send them off to the executioner. Put them to death. And so it is that God himself will maintain the integrity of his own glorious throne. Those who are barred entry to the kingdom of God are those who prefer hell to heaven. My friend, if you go to hell, it's because you choose to do so. You're warned, but you choose to do so. Because yours is the choice of an unregenerate heart. You remain in that condition. You might want to emigrate to heaven, but you will want to emigrate on your terms and with a view to changing that very heaven to your own godless ways. My own emotional reaction to those who continue consciously to defy God's orders to say, please understand what I'm saying. My own emotional reaction to those who continue to hold out against God and his government is to say, to hell with you. You would never be happy in heaven anyway. God is love, but he loves his glory and his people more than those who are hardened in sin, and he will not sully his glory to open its borders to those who hate his kingdom. I haven't finished. Time is gone. We will therefore conclude at this time.